We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew 17. I'm looking this evening at verses 14 to 21. Last week we saw how Jesus took three of his disciples up the mountain and he was transfigured there. And they got a foretaste of that mediatorial glory of his exaltation. But that glory was not permanent. That glory was just a taste. And it came time for Jesus and his disciples to go back down the mountain. You see, Jesus couldn't enjoy the glory yet because he had to go to the cross. There were still people to help and people to save. I made that as a point of application for us, that we can't stay on a mountaintop forever. We have to come down. We have to be involved in the work of God, and we have to labor on behalf of Christ in this world. We can't just simply enjoy the most intimate of fellowship with God all the time. We have to come down and be useful in this world. And here we see in this passage how there's a bump down as they come back into reality. They're coming down from the mountain, and immediately they're seeing there's a multitude, a great multitude. And many people are gathered together, and they're in commotion. There's something going on. Something is not quite right. And we see as they come down closer, eventually they're inside a child. A child, a boy, with a severe case. I want us to think first of all of what was wrong with this boy. And you can't help but you think of this young child. You can't help but feel pity and compassion for anyone who suffers to this degree. He was an epileptic. That's what it says here in the New King James. The King James calls him a lunatic, which, you know, hear the word lunar in there. It's to do with being moonstruck. That's how it is quite literally in the Greek. But of course that word lunatic has really changed meanings in our world today. And if you call someone a lunatic, it's not really a medical term rather than an insult. But certainly the case here is one of epilepsy. Whether or not the moon had anything to do with the symptoms is a matter of debate. But certainly his symptoms show that he had epilepsy. It was caused by a demon. This was not a natural case of epilepsy, as many people in our world have epilepsy. This was a case of demon possession. I want to just say there that we have to be very clear that we have to resist what many Pentecostals argue. They would call all epilepsy, and indeed many types of sicknesses, as being caused by demonic forces. That's not true at all. Demons, when they possess someone, can manifest these things, but that doesn't mean that all of them necessarily have demonic activity at their root. But here it was that. Here this demon has entered this boy and is abusing him. This demon is causing him pain and causing him to suffer severely. Attacks come on him so suddenly that he goes into these seizures, and the demon throws the child down violently to the ground so that he's bruised. And he's foaming at the mouth. His teeth are gnashing and his body is rigid. Sometimes it's so serious that the demon causes the boy to fall into the fire. And we all know what would happen. Children know that. And when there's a fire, you stay away from it. You can't go close to it, to touch it, because you'll burn yourself. But this demon is causing this boy to fall into the fire. Or, if not into the fire, into water. So that potentially he could drown. And so no doubt this child's parents can't take their eyes off him for a moment. In case one of these seizures occurs and their child loses his life. We find out more, actually, from Mark's Gospel. It's always worth, when you're studying one of the Gospels, to compare the parallel passages. Often things are repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And certainly Mark gives us the most information about this case. But Luke also adds some things too. We find out that the spirit, this demon that is inside him was a deaf and mute one, or causing deafness and muteness in this boy. We see more about how violent this demon is, particularly. And you can tell that even here in Matthew 17. Because the disciples tried to cast out the demon, and they failed. Utterly failed. This shows to us that this is a special case, a very powerful and evil force. Even Luke chapter 9 shows us just how evil this demon is. Because you would think at one sight of Jesus coming down the mountain, the demon would stop. But this demon does not. This demon actually convulses the boy there and then so he falls down at Jesus' feet. And Mark tells us more of what this demon does. Because once Jesus heals him, the demon actually leaves the body in such a way that it looks like the child has died. And in fact, there's a gasp in the crowd watching. Because they're looking to see what Jesus would do. Perhaps some of them are expecting Jesus to heal him. Others aren't so sure. But certainly Jesus does something. Makes this demon leave. And yet the child's left looking dead. Professor Leahy says, just as a retreating army will burn and destroy as much as possible before evacuating its position, so this enemy exerted the utmost malice of which he was capable as he reluctantly obeyed the Christ of God. And you can see that. Although the demon knows that his days are numbered possessing this boy, although he knows he must obey Christ and leave, yet he does as much damage to the boy as he can on the way out. What an evil demon. And verse 21 shows us again just how serious this force was. Because it says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Those words, this kind. This is an exceptional case. This is a desperately serious case. It's not like the other demons that the disciples had cast out before. Remember, Jesus had sent them out and given them authority over the demons. This one was even stronger. And so that gives us a bit of an idea of how this little boy suffered and how his parents must have suffered. You can't help but feel compassion for him. Demon possession today is not very common. It's not very common in our part of the world. It was far more common in the days of Christ and in the days of the apostles. When a new work was being done, when the gospel of the kingdom of heaven was being preached at the first, then the demons came with all their force to attack and to try to disrupt the kingdom of Christ coming. But now things have settled down and we don't seem to have as much. But that's not to say that demon possession can't happen in our day. I think there have been many missionaries, even Reformed missionaries, who attest to things that they can only conclude are demon possession on the mission field. So it's certainly something we shouldn't rule out. But just because we don't see demon possession does not mean that Satan can't abuse people in similar ways as this. He may not always do it from within the person, but he certainly does it from without. Satan has real power. His demons have real power, and they always use that power to destroy, to distract, to hurt and maim. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Speaking of God and what he does for his people, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Think of that remarkable contrast there. From the power of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love. What is that power of darkness? That is Satan's power. That is his abusive and tyrannical rule, his dominion. It's not that he has a right to to rule. He doesn't really have authority to do it, but he's a tyrant who has usurped and has taken that dominion. And he uses it to abuse. He uses it to hurt, to hold in bondage. Christ has come to destroy the works of the evil one. And so we're conveyed from that abusive and tyrannical kingdom into a beautiful kingdom. The kingdom of the Son of His love. A kingdom marked by love and grace and peace. There is no abuse in the kingdom of Christ. And so that gives us an idea of how Satan, as an evil force, is opposed to human beings and opposed to the work of God. We don't see much of demon possession, but nevertheless, we do see great evil. We do see people in miserable, pitiable conditions. And you can't help but feel sorry for them. How their lives have been ruined by the darkness of sin, by the corruption of their hearts, and by the influences from all around them. I can give one example, but I don't want it to be misunderstood. One example would be drunkards. Sometimes we speak of people who are alcoholics, who have a disease of alcoholism. I don't think the Bible uses a category of alcoholism. It doesn't use a category of disease for that. But it calls them drunkards because they're responsible for their sin in giving themselves over to that, in giving themselves over to strong drink and being overcome by it. I want to be clear that alcohol is not a demon. That's, again, what some Pentecostals might teach, the demonic force of drink. That's not at all true. But nevertheless, alcohol can be abusive. Mm-hmm. When it's used excessively, people do all sorts of things that they don't even realize they're doing. Just as this little boy would fall into the fire or fall into the water when the demon took control of him, so too people under the influence of strong drink can do all sorts of things and get into all sorts of problems. Lives are ruined because of this sin. And surely we ought to feel great pity that all around us in this time there are such as this, overcome, enslaved, in bondage to such sin. There's so much hopelessness. And maybe it's the case that some Christians have tried to help these people and they have failed. Just as the disciples tried to help this little boy, they tried to cast out the demon. And they spectacularly failed in front of a large crowd of people. It reminds us that whilst we don't have demon possession, we do see the lost condition of the world around us. And it's a serious condition. It's an awfully hopeless condition. And demonic forces working from without are certainly very powerful. So that's the child's condition. But the second thing I want you to see is Christ's absolute authority. There is no doubt in our minds that Jesus can deal with this. There is a bit of doubt amongst the people there. But nevertheless, for us who have read so many accounts of Jesus' miracles, it is very clear to us that as soon as he comes on the scene, he can deal with this problem. Notice there in verse 18 what he does. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Jesus simply had to speak and rebuke that demon. Out it went. Mark adds some more information. Mark chapter 9, it tells us what Jesus said. Deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him. And what happens? There's a convulsion. The demon grips the boy one last time, shakes him in a fit of epilepsy, and then he comes out and he can enter the boy no more because Jesus, by his power, has expelled the demon. And then we see Jesus lifting the little boy up. The compassion of Jesus taking him by the hand and lifting him up. And healing him. Now that's all I want to say about the miracle itself. You may think that's the main point. Isn't it so often that the main point is what Christ can do? And yet in this passage, that's not the main point at all. Yes, it's wonderful. Yes, we should marvel at Jesus' power. But there's actually a far more fundamental point that you and I are to get this evening. And it's this third point. It's about unbelief. That is what this passage is about. Unbelief. We see in verse 17 that Jesus speaks to the people and he says, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you?" We see in verses 19 and 20 when the disciples ask Jesus, "Why could we not do this? Why did we fail?" Jesus says to them, "Because of your unbelief." And so that is what this passage is about. That sin, that stubborn sin of unbelief. That sin that is out there in the world, in the hearts of the majority of the people, but also that sin that so easily is in our hearts of unbelief. A wicked root of unbelief that hides under the surfaces. And so we must deal with unbelief this evening. There are two types. The first type that Jesus addresses in verse 17 is perverse unbelief. This is those who are completely unbelieving. These who are outside of the faith, this faithless generation. Now you read verse 17 and perhaps you wonder, to whom is Jesus speaking? Is he including the disciples in this rebuke? The disciples are the ones who have tried to cast out the demon and they failed. Are they faithless and perverse? Well, you know Jesus as well as I do in the Gospels. You know the things he says. Does that sound like something Jesus ever says to his disciples? I don't think so. I don't think that's the language that Jesus uses in his rebukes to his disciples. Yes, what it says down later, "because of your unbelief," or as we often have it, "oh, you of little faith." That is the way he speaks to his disciples. But he doesn't tend to call them a faithless and a perverse generation. I don't think he's including his disciples in this rebuke. He's speaking rather to the crowds of people, and particularly to a group of people that are found in the crowds. That is, the scribes. And again, it doesn't bring it out here fully in Matthew's account, but it does in Mark's. Because as Jesus comes down from the mountain, he sees the multitudes, but there's one group that stands out, one group that's to the fore, and it is the scribes. Those who were always the enemies of Christ. Those who were always seeking to do him harm. Well, there they are, and it seems that they're instigating this unbelief amongst the people. The crowds there, the scribes there are disputing with the disciples and amongst the crowds. And Jesus comes along and asks them simply what they're disputing. What's all the fuss about? And that's where he hears about this little boy and his serious condition. Just think about these scribes and think of the Pharisees. These enemies of Jesus. Think of how much they hated him. So that when Jesus himself cast out evil spirits, they said, "He does it by the ruler of demons. He does it by Beelzebub." We encountered that in chapter 9 and in chapter 12. This is something that they're constantly saying. Every time Jesus exercises a demon, casts the demon out, the scribes and the Pharisees are there trying to change the narrative, trying to control the narrative. Jesus hasn't done this by the power of God. He hasn't done this by a holy spirit of God. He has done this by demonic forces itself. They're trying to detract from Christ's miracles and to lead people astray. The last thing these scribes want is for the multitudes to believe in Jesus. The last thing they want is for them to become Jesus' disciples. And so they mock him. But here is interesting. Jesus isn't there. Jesus is coming down from the mountain. It's his disciples who are there. It's his disciples who are trying to cast out the demon. And they can't. And so what do these scribes do? Well, they begin disputing, don't they? And this is a perfect opportunity for them. Because they can rejoice that the disciples have failed. If these disciples of Jesus cannot cast out demons, then Jesus can't really be as powerful as everyone thinks he is. You see, if they can discredit the disciples, they believe they can discredit Christ. And so Jesus coming down gives this rebuke in verse 17, and it's warranted. O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Is it not true today that there are many enemies of Christ in the world who are very outspoken? They're outspoken against him. They mock him. They ridicule the faith. And they mock us, his people. They delight in doing. You think about it. Think about how for such a long time, in novels, on TV, and so on, the minister or the Christian character is always shown to be weak. They're always shown to be a pushover or an odd character. Why do that? It's to ridicule Christianity. It's to show the weakness of the religion. To discredit Christ. They hate us because they hated him. And these, of course, are very subtle forms of persecution. But it doesn't take much once you change that narrative, once you have people thinking Christianity is powerless, it doesn't take much to advance it on to the next stage, to ridicule more openly and more boldly, to target Christians in legislation and so on, to arrest street preachers and all these sorts of things that are done in our land to the shame of this nation. There are many people who have perverse unbelief and speak out against Christ. And these people lead astray, don't they? Just as the scribes here sought to lead astray the crowds of people, Jesus can't do it. Jesus can't heal this man. He is powerless. Or if he does have power, he has demonic power. Well, so too today. These outspoken critics, the prominent atheists that have written books, seek to lead astray the masses and show them that Christianity is the opiate of the masses, to use what the Marxists speak of. It's just simply a drug, as it were, taken. It's not serious. There's no power in it. There's no power in the resurrection. There's no truth in it. And so the crowds of people are deluded. That's the first type of unbelief that Jesus addresses, his enemies, this perverse unbelief. But there's a second type of unbelief here. It's that of weak faith. It's not of those who absolutely dismiss Jesus. It's not of those who are opposed to him. It's rather of those who are seeking him, and yet it's very weak faith. And there are two groups of people we have to consider, or at least one individual and one group of people. Matthew doesn't really mention it here, but the individual is the father. The father of this boy is an example of someone with weak faith. Because in Mark chapter 9, the father comes, he speaks to Jesus, and he says, "These disciples could not cast out the demon." And then he turns to Jesus and he says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now listen to that again. Listen to what this man is saying to the most important person that has ever lived on the earth, the most powerful man, the one who has healed multitudes of people. He says, "If you can do anything, if," there's a doubt in his mind, "if you can do anything, please help us. Please have compassion." How far short this faith falls from some of the earlier examples where they said, we know you can do this. If you are willing, then you can. You see, that faith earlier in Matthew, it was of a different kind. It believed in the power of God, but it was asking the question, are you willing? Here the man has more doubts than that. If you can do anything. Here we see a man in despair, and we can understand it. His child is suffering, and he despairs of any hope of his recovery. Jesus seeks to encourage the man, and he says, all things are possible to him who believes. Notice there what he's trying to do. Jesus is encouraging the man to believe, to have faith, to stretch out and lay hold of Christ and his power. And the man responds with those beautiful words that I'm sure many of you have prayed before. I believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't that weak faith? It recognizes its weakness. It recognizes its smallness. But it is true faith. It is genuine faith. But it's longing for more. I do believe, Lord. I do believe you can do this. But my faith is weak. And I need you to help. I need you to help my unbelief. To stir me up to greater faith. To truly lay hold. And he says it, friends, with tears in his eyes. He feels the rebuke that Jesus has given him. He regrets his lack of faith, and he desires to be strengthened in it. And I wonder, friends, if you, in your difficulties and in your trials, have ever had this experience of feeling a rebuke for your weak faith. It's understandable, perhaps, humanly speaking, why you've despaired, why you've thought there is no hope. But Jesus rebukes you in your despair. He uses the preaching of the Word of God. He uses what you're reading yourself, or he uses the words of a Christian friend, and it comes as a rebuke because you realize that your faith is weak. And so what do? You cry out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I confess that I have been unbelieving. I confess that my despair has taken over. Oh Lord, strengthen my faith. And so you see, that is a very different type of unbelief to that of the perverse scribes, that generation all around. They were enemies. This man is not an enemy of Christ. He is someone with weak faith that needs to be strengthened. The second example of that is amongst the disciples themselves. Again, it's really the same thing. They ask in verse 19, why could we not cast out this demon? They're asking that to Jesus privately, after the fact. What went wrong? They're evaluating. They're thinking back on their experience. What did we do so wrong that the demon didn't come out? Perhaps they're thinking, we said the right words. We prayed the right thing. And yet this time, we fell flat. And the demon mocked us and continued to convulse the child. And Jesus diagnoses them. What was their fault? Verse 20. Because of your unbelief. That's the reason. That's why you could not do it. Because of your unbelief. It wasn't the perverse unbelief of Christ's enemies. But nevertheless, there was a root of unbelief even amongst these believing people. Even though they believed in Jesus, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Even though they believed that he did mighty power, mighty wonders, and they believed in the power of his name, yet here they doubt and they fall flat. The point of this is not that only Jesus could have cast out the demon. That's not the point of this passage, because emphatically that's wrong. It's not only that Jesus could do it. Yes, it's the power of Christ that must do it, but Jesus' disciples could have done it. They had done it before. They could have cast out this demon in the name of Christ. The point is that they didn't do it on this occasion because of unbelief. Their faith was weak. And if only their faith had been strengthened, then they could have done it. Perhaps the disciples should have prayed the exact prayer that the man did. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. Jesus' response to them is here in verse 20. Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. It would be a remarkable thing, and children, you could imagine this, if you were to speak to a mountain, a big mountain, and you were to say, move, mountain, move from here to there. And everyone would be amazed if you could do that. Now Jesus here isn't saying that literally this will happen, because that wouldn't be a very Christ-honoring prayer. But he is saying that if we pray in his name, if we pray according to the Father's will, if we pray according to the promises, if we pray with a desire for Christ's glory above all else, we will accomplish mighty things in prayer. But he does say to us, we're to have faith as a mustard seed. Now what does that mean? I think many people take the faith of the mustard seed as that you only need to have small faith, and then you can do mighty things. And there's a sense in which you can understand that. The mustard seed is one of the smallest of seeds. But I don't think that's the point Jesus is here making. It's not that small faith can do big things. Rather, the point he's making is you must have faith like a mustard seed. That is, faith that grows. It may start small, but what does the mustard seed do? It grows. Earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed. It's a small seed. The kingdom of heaven has a small beginning. But what does it do? It explodes. So that this seed, which is small, grows into a tree that the birds of the heavens nest in its branches. That's the point. This mustard seed grows, it advances. And friends, that's the point for you and for me. Our faith may be small at times, but it's not to stay small. Our faith is to be strengthened. Our faith is strengthened as we cry out like the Father. I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. That's one means by which our faith can be strengthened. But notice also another means. In verse 21, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. It's not that by prayer and fasting we can twist God's arm into doing what we want to do. So that if we really want a particular thing, if we simply fast, then we'll get it. As if we're giving God a payment. That's how Roman Catholics and legalists take fasting. It's simply a duty you do in order to get something back from God. That's not at all the point. But fasting is a form of self-denial. Fasting is a way of setting down your desires, laying aside your priorities, and focusing on Christ and on God and what He desires. And so what Jesus is saying here is, if only you had stronger faith, if only you had prayed and you had fasted, your faith would have been stronger. And then you could have cast out this demon. Then you could have done the mighty thing that you desired to do. Then you would even be able to move mountains from A to B. Nothing could stop you. There would be no limit to what faith could accomplish for the sake of Christ. That's the point. It's not that our faith is to stay small. Our faith is to grow like the mustard seed grows. And that brings one question to the forefront. A soul-searching question for you and for me. Is our faith strong? Is our faith big enough? How is our faith? Is our faith unbelieving? Is there so much unbelief mixed into our prayers that we don't believe we'll get the things we ask for? We just can't see it. We go through the motions of praying the prayers, but we don't really believe it will happen. I think at times people think that weak faith is a good thing. People can look at their doubts and almost glory in their doubts, as if God is glorified more by weak faith. But is God really glorified more by weak faith than by strong faith? Does Christ not want us to have strong faith? He rebukes the disciples because of your unbelief. He rebukes them in other places. Oh, you of little faith. He does that because he wants them to believe more strongly in his promises, in what he will do. Christ wants our faith to grow. But we must ask ourselves, how strong is our faith? It's a rebuke to us, isn't it, when we examine our prayers? Because prayer is where we see faith in action. How are our prayers? Are they strong in faith? Do they lay hold of the promises? Or are they vague prayers and weak prayers? Christ wants us to have strong faith. Like in Hebrews chapter 11. Think of all the things that were done by faith. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens, and so on. Remarkable acts done by weak people, but with strong faith. I'm not telling you tonight to pull yourself up and be strong, because you cannot make yourself strong. But I am telling you to have strong faith, because you can rest fully in the all-powerful God. We can have certainty in his goodness, in his grace, and in his power. And friends, the question for us is that if our faith is found lacking, are we prepared to wrestle with God in prayer? Are we prepared to plead with him for the things we're asking? If what we're asking for is legitimate, if what we're asking for is a good thing, are we prepared to wrestle with God and say as Jacob did, I will not let you go until you bless me? That's what Jesus here is saying here to his disciples. This kind, this very serious case of demon possession cannot be dealt with without prayer and fasting. That is, it cannot be dealt with without serious faith, without you pressing on and pursuing your answer to prayer. Perhaps the reason we do not have the answer to our prayers is because of our lack of faith. Perhaps that's the reason why so many of our prayers fall flat, like the disciples here. Perhaps that's the case. We don't really believe in the power and the grace of God. How many great endeavors there are for Christ in this world. Missionary endeavors, charitable endeavors, church endeavors. People set out to do great things, and how many of them either fail, or how many of them are weak and fragile? And why is that? Perhaps, not always the case, but perhaps, it's the case that in our day, if the Son of Man were to return, he would not find much faith amongst us. We're weak in faith, we're filled with unbelief. Now, the solution is not simply for us to wish harder. The children know that when you get a birthday cake and you blow out the candle, sometimes we say, make a wish. And what do you do when you make a wish? If you do what I did as a child, you close your eyes all the tighter when you're making the wish. You close them really, really tight, and you think on the thing you want. And you think that by thinking on it more intently, eventually you'll get what you're wishing for. It doesn't work that way, does it? We know that's not the way that Jesus here is speaking of. Not simply wish harder, but it is look to the right places. Look to the word of God that strengthens faith. Look to the promises of God, which gave us sure and certain predictions of what must be. Look to the glory of God, that which he always works for, and submit to God in believing prayer. Believe in the victory of Christ in this world. Believe in that. Don't have pessimism. Don't think that Christ and his cause is always going to be maligned in this world. Believe that he will advance from strength to strength his cause. William Carey, I referred to him on Thursday evening. He was the father of modern missions. As I said on Thursday, he was a Calvinist. In fact, he was also a post-millennial. He had a strong faith and he had strong doctrines. He said famously, "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." He was a man of faith. He believed. He believed that you set out to do because God will accomplish great things. He's promised to do that. That's what these disciples needed to hear. That's where they failed. They were unbelieving when they should have been believing. Their faith was weak when it should have been strong. And the means were at their disposal to strengthen faith: fasting and prayer. All they had to do was cry out, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And I'm sure their faith would have been strengthened. And friends, I just close with one verse to remind you, as Paul says, that he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or even think. To think that our prayers often are asking for very small things from God. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly. Think of your dreams. Think of the things you really hope for and wish for. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly, even more than your dreams. So may the Lord strengthen our faith, that we would lay hold of all his promises and his word, and more importantly, that we would lay hold of him himself and accomplish great things for him. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we confess, so often we are like the disciples. So often there is unbelief in our hearts. We doubt, we despair. We look too much to the world instead of to you. Lord, we pray that you might forgive us of such sin, cleanse us, and strengthen our faith. Lord, for many of us here, we can say that we do truly believe. We have real faith, which is a gift itself from God. We believe, but help our unbelief. O Lord, root out that spirit of unbelief. Strengthen our faith and help us to use the appropriate means that our faith might be strong. And help us as a congregation. Help us as individuals also to work and labor for your name's sake and for your kingdom, and to do great things by strong faith. And may you be glorified by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 40. For those of you that are not in the Sabbath school, the children have been learning this or trying to learn this in their Sabbath school class. I think even at the Christian school they've been learning this as well, so there should be plenty of people that know this. It just so happens this is a psalm I picked because I felt it fit with the sermon, but nevertheless it's good that the children would join in the singing too. Notice here in verse 5, "O Lord my God, full many are the wonders thou hast done. Thy gracious thoughts to us were far, above all thoughts are gone. In order none can reckon them to be. If them declare and speak of them I would, they more than can be numbered are." Think of these wonders that God can and has done. Think of what Jesus did here in casting out this deep. Great power, great might. There's no limit to the wonders he does. There's no limit to the gracious thoughts he has towards us. And so friends, let's not doubt him. But as verse 4 says, "O blessed is the man whose trust upon the Lord relies. Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5. Let's stand to sing praise to God.